All right. Who remembers what this class is? Goodness, we hadn't met this class in a long time. We're not in Romans 3 anymore. What are we in? Days of Noah. All right. Okay, well, before we do some brief review, I'm going to make you all sign this waiver here. Sign your rights away. All right, so I've tried to do this at least every two or three weeks, and since we haven't met in a while and we're starting again, just want to review this aspect. I think it's good that we have this mindset and this perspective before we dive in and while we're in it. So it seems necessary to me to do this again. Namely, much of what we have discussed, this is the disclaimer, much of what we have discussed and will discuss is non-essential. Who can tell me what that means? Okay, it's not worth fighting over. Okay, so it's okay to have differing views on the same subject. It's not essential to the faith, and it does not contribute in any way to salvation. Okay, so it means that as Christians, as brothers and sisters, we can see things differently, we can humbly and graciously disagree, and we can still be saved. The fact that you or I may see something different does not mean that one of us is not numbered among the elect, or that one of us is just really dumb, or anything like that. We're going to be gracious with one another and love one another, absolutely. Generally speaking, we want to make the main things the main things and have the non-essential things take a back seat. Now, some people might stop there with the discussion, but I need to add, because sometimes I think people hear non-essential and they think unimportant. That's not what non-essential means. Just because it's not essential doesn't mean it's not important, or doesn't mean that it shouldn't be talked about or discussed or studied, because the Word is full of a number of things that are non-essential, and yet God's given us all of His Word for a reason, and He desires that we study all of it and wrap our minds around it all and be familiar with it all, and allow it to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish through His Word in us. So it's not given to us so that we can ignore 80% of it and say, okay, well, only 20% of it has to do with salvation, which is not an accurate percentage anyway, but only a chunk of it has to do with salvation. We'll only do that stuff. Rather, the essential stuff should be the root and the bulk of our focus and our attention, our discussion, our preaching, our studying, and so forth. But we want all of those kinds of things to be our main focus and great central realities of the faith and of the Word to be where we root and spend most of our time. And yet, we want to be able to branch out at times and to do so with lots of grace and lots of patience, lots of kindness, as Quentin said, lots of love towards one another. We can disagree. That's okay. And I hope that you've seen, you know, some people have questioned, you know, outside of this class, mainly people that haven't come or people that explain why they haven't come, and they explain because it's non-essential stuff. And I think they have in their mind that we're just talking about fictional stuff, or that we're in unpacking non-canonical books and just kind of out there in, you know, Neverland. And that is just not true at all. I hope you have seen that as we've been going, primarily we've been unpacking the Word. We've been not exactly verse by verse, but close to verse by verse, and definitely chapter by chapter thus far. We've covered a huge amount of it, and we've discussed lots of essentials. So this is not just a non-essential class with a bunch of unimportant things. Yes, there are many non-essential things we are discussing, and yet God has seen fit to pack lots of essential stuff in it. Everybody with me? Okay, lastly on this disclaimer, one more thing for you to sign. There will at times be answers that we really want. There will be times where we really want answers, we really want maybe better answers to questions that God has not seen fit to answer. Now, I've done my best to answer lots of questions as we go, but we are quickly approaching a number of questions that I won't be able to answer to our greatest satisfaction because the authority of the Word of God does not allow me to. So there will be times where the Lord sees fit to frustrate us a bit by not giving us all that we want, and we've got to be okay with this. For sure, We can speculate a little bit, but we don't want to discuss or present something as biblical fact when it's not. And so we got to be real careful and be tolerant of exactly what God wants to show us and what he doesn't. Everybody with me? Quentin. Right, exactly. Absolutely. All right, any questions before we press into a review? Well, we broke for 6 weeks around Christmas time. We came back, we did a huge review, and now I think we have broke for 6 weeks, might even be seven. I think it's been 6 weeks again. So I'm not going to spend the whole class doing a review, but I do think we should spend a little bit of time doing a review to kind of set the stage for where we're going and recap. And I imagine we might have maybe new people. Anybody new, relatively new to the class? Definitely you, y'all. Dale is with us today. Thanks for joining us. And for all the work you've done back there, it looks great. So for the benefit of some of our new people and for people like me who can't remember everything, and I wrote most of this and I still can't remember everything, let's do a brief review, semi-brief review. And for those who may want a more thorough review, we did, the whole class was review on week 16, which was February 8th. So if you're a note taker and you want to remember that, that's week 16, February 8th. It's recorded on the website. It was 95 minutes, and we touched on basically everything that we've covered so far. We didn't get to unpack it all or explain it all, but we did unpack quite a bit and explain quite a bit. So that was, the whole class was review. Now, I don't want to do that again today, but I do want to do some of that. So, what all have we been doing in this class? What have we been studying? Why are we doing it? What have we learned so far? What have we seen about the Lord? There's a number of open-ended questions. Okay, so we're seeing, so one of the main things we're seeing is we'll just use your language. God secured Christ's coming, okay? Okay, so he's protecting the messianic line, the messianic seed, the holy seed, okay? Okay, we saw purposes in the flood, which were? Okay, so Nephilim were there. What else? What else is this class about? If we had to summarize in just a few sentences, what might we say?
To be prepared for Christ's return.
Okay, how so? I agree with you. Just, and maybe use the name of the class.
It'll be like the days of Noah.
Ah, okay, okay. Very good. Okay, so, yes, ma'am. Yes. Ah, yes. And those are essentials that we've been seeing over and over again. Absolutely. Sandy?
Well, it says that it will be again as it was in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. So the more that we know about the days of Noah and what they went through and what was happening, the more that we can be prepared now for what's going on.
Ah, okay. Very good. Absolutely, absolutely. I couldn't agree more. Is there any passage, any warning that kind of comes along with what you're saying that's concerning how it could affect, how strong it will be, or how significant it will be, or how it might affect us? Okay, so there's lots of false prophets, false teachers, Mary Jane. What warning? Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Mountains falling into the ocean, all that, you know, I think
So there's an emphasis on the spiritual warfare, the spiritual aspect of the battle. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
And so God's not going to let us get away. I mean, he told us to repent. He's not going to let us get away with it. It's going to be cataclysmic when it comes.
Yeah. Romans 1, he talks about giving us over to our sin and gives us over to more sin and more wickedness and so forth. Absolutely. Anything else as far as a warning in this area? Or something to do specifically with the elect? You don't have to answer that, but go ahead. Okay. Okay, so if it were possible, then even the elect would be deceived. So this delusion, this deception that's coming that Sandy's talking about, how significant this is going to be, it would be unwise of us to underestimate it. I think that's just a good way to maybe summarize there. Okay, so, and one of the best ways we can prepare, as Sandy was saying, is we can try to see what the Word has to say and not spend all of our time on this. Spend some time on this. We don't want to become hyper-focused on end times and what those days will look like. We may not be here. We may get hit by a truck tomorrow. And so we want to focus on the main central realities of the Word. But as we do that, and as we consider the full counsel of God, we want to see, well, what did Jesus mean when, as I think Mary Jane and a couple other of you were saying, you know, as in the days of Noah, he says that's what it's going to be like. As it was back then, that's how it's going to be now. So, or not now, that's how it's going to be when I return again. So we are moving now into a time period. Exactly where we are and exactly when we'll get to where that time is, I can't answer that question authoritatively, but we are moving in that direction, and it's going to be more and more like the days of Noah. And so then it's saying, okay, well, what characterized the days of Noah? What's coming again that once was? Total depravity. So we're saying what characterized the times? Total depravity. Is that any different than now? Does total depravity characterize the times always? Or was there something different then?
The fallen angels. They're extra evil.
Okay, the fallen angels and then their offspring. Okay, there's an extra evil. Who's new and somewhat confused because we're jumping all over the place? Dale. Okay. Good. I don't think I would. Yeah. So for sure, we see an incredible wickedness. We see a growing darkness, more bold in the depravity. The depravity is more accepted. And yes, ma'am. Okay. I'm not aware of anything like that to answer that question. What we know is, as it pertains to the earth in particular, the planet, what we know is that he says, kind of going back to what Mary Jane and Ricky were saying a second ago, all flesh was corrupt. You know, we talked about that from Genesis 6, which we saw included the animal kingdom. And so it's more than just people, but there was, now there's transgenderism, then there was transspeciesism. There was, that's where we got centaurs and all this kind of stuff that we talked about already in the past. And so there was incredible wickedness and all kinds of manipulation of DNA and genetics and all kinds of weird stuff going on that we've, covered in great detail. So there was, I would tend to say there was more depravity then than there is now. And that's coming back. So we're just going to see a continued increase. That's not going to go away until the Lord comes back and deals with it all. Yes, ma'am. Of course. Well, and all these things, like y'all are saying, all these things are a result of that. The Romans 1, so much of this stuff ties back into Romans 1 because Romans 1 explains what has happened to get us here. And it applies to what happened then. All people have exchanged God. They've exchanged the glory of God for something else. They've exchanged the giver for the gifts, whatever we want that to be, some other treasure. And this is what results. And then God gives them over to more and more and more, and we see that progression in Romans 1, and it just, you see the collapse of nations and empires and societies. Yes, sir. Right. Right. And of course, God can't be kicked out of anywhere, but there, what we're seeing is to use different language, we're seeing a massive scale rejection of God and rebellion against God. Yes, sir. I think there's some degree of fairness to that statement, but I don't think that we would say, the vast majority of people anywhere are born-again believers. Sure. But even 1% or 2% is a really big deal, right? Way more than it used to be. So we're seeing this exponential increase in the days that we're in. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's more, even if it's not more in number, it's definitely more in kind of where we said a few minutes ago, this boldness. You know, it's more in your face. Used to, you know, 50 years ago, you know, you would hide in a closet somewhere and you'd never tell anybody and nobody would ever know. And now you project it and you get, you know, you get paid and you get endorsements and you get commercials and, you know, on and on and on because of who you are. You know, you get movies made after you and, you know, it's... Yeah, it's crazy. Okay, so if we were to summarize two really big things, one is this class, is Jesus says, the basis for this, Jesus says in Matthew 24:37, so if you're new, make note, Matthew 24:37, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus is saying that there is something that characterized the days of Noah and a great deal of time after those days. And there were things going on back in those days that will be happening again when Christ returns. So it was something that happened, and then it's not happening when Christ is here. He's saying back then, not has always been and is still going on now. So there's something unique about that time. And the thing that's unique about that time is coming again. Again, it's not here now, but it will be when I return. And so it's going to, the beginning of history and the end of history are going to mirror one another. There will be some differences, but there's going to be incredible similarities. And then we've spent months going through essentially the first five books of the Bible, little bits at a time. We spent most of our time in Genesis, and then we've picked up our pace from there. And we've seen that Scripture is clear that the end times will be characterized by the same things that the days of Noah were, namely exceeding wickedness, genetic and DNA manipulation, and Nephilim offspring of the serpent. So that's kind of one main trajectory of this class, Days of Noah, and that's why it's called Days of Noah. And then the other thing that we've seen is as a result of the fall, there was this, there was the curse and there was a promise. And in Genesis 3:15, Christ is promised. God promises that the Messiah is going to come, that he's going to crush the serpent, and he also promises that there's going to be a seed war between the two, and I'll just read that, or somebody else is welcome to, but this is Genesis, if you want to, if you're a note taker, if you're new, Matthew 24:37 was the one we did already, and then Genesis 3:15, these are the two most important verses in this whole class, I think. Here's what he says in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, this is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what we've seen in this promise or this prophecy is that there's going to be a seed war. There's a promise that she's going to have offspring, namely humanity, and he is going to have offspring, that is the serpent, is going to have offspring. And these two are going to war with one another. They're literally going to fight and make war with one another. And that's what we've been tracking. That's what we've been seeing. We've been following it ever since Genesis 3 all the way to where we are now at the beginning of Joshua or at the end of Deuteronomy. And we've seen this war where Satan has just come time and time again after the offspring of the woman, namely humanity. And as God has progressively revealed more about his plan and who the Messiah is going to come through, namely he chose the Hebrews, and then he chose Abraham, and then we know exactly who it's going to be. So it's not just anybody in humanity, but it's a specific family. And so then he targets those people, and it's why the Jews are the most persecuted people on the planet and have been forever. That's why they've been so uniquely targeted, because the serpent, Satan, has been trying to, was trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And so he's waging war to stop this promise, this prophecy from coming true that was going to come crush him. And so he waged war in this way. And what we've seen and what we've been tracking and following is God's faithfulness to this promise. And he's always been protecting his own. He's been physically intervening, spiritually intervening. He's been miraculously intervening to keep his bloodline pure, to keep Satan from tainting it, to protect and do all kinds of stuff that's blown our minds for his own namesake, which is going to be his son, is going to come from this lineage one day to save us. And so in the act of God protecting this lineage and seeing to it that it doesn't become corrupt, this bloodline, we see his great love for you and me. Because had it been corrupted, none could be saved. The Messiah would have never come. Satan would have won. But that did not happen. Amen? Amen? Okay, so That's a general, kind of general purposes of the class. At this time, I'll spend the next few minutes, and I'm just going to run through, and we can discuss a little as we go. You can ask questions as we go, a number of just some bullet points of a number of things that we've discussed, and I'll kind of go in order. This will, for those who are newer, this will hopefully help put things a little better into perspective. My chair is sinking. All right, so we started with the creation narrative and the pre-fall world. We spent, I think, 2 weeks on all that. We won't rehash it. We saw, one of the things we saw, though, was the importance of each according to its kind. So we saw God kind of provide boundaries and barriers for different types of animals and vegetation and sea life and so forth. There was a natural order that he created and he ordained, and that's one of the biggest things we see with this seed war that gets corrupted with the each according to its kind. We saw Satan's fall. We saw angelic rebellion where, who can tell me how many angels fell? One-third of the angels. How many is that? Trick question. We don't know how many. We don't know how many, but we can surmise a lot. We're told many times of innumerable and multitudes and 10,000 times 10,000 and other language like that that's meant to not give us a number, but to give us an idea of this is a lot, to use Tammy's word. So one-third fell. So Satan's army is outnumbered 2-1. They got one for every two, or God has two for every one of Satan's. And ever since this fall, and ever since this rebellion, there's been spiritual war ongoing, even to this day. But it was unique post-fall, pre-flood. There was a unique manifestation of this spiritual war. Then we've got the fall of man, and God's response, the promise and the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that we just covered, the seed war. Then we get Satan's response, which is to prevent this from ever happening by any means necessary. And we see him get creative in attacking this in a few different ways. We saw how he went after Cain, and we saw his attempts to corrupt the family, and then as it began to expand and men began to multiply on the earth, things got out of hand. Satan couldn't just kind of go after one or the other. The Messiah could be coming from any one of these family groups, and they're booming, multiplying, and so he goes after the entire human race with a unique attack, which comes enter Genesis 6, the sons of God. That's, who can tell me who those are? Genesis 6, sons of God. Fallen angels, okay, and we know this authoritatively from the word. Every reference of sons of God are angels, and three of those references are in Job alone. And here's what the text, Genesis 6, says. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, key phrase, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so that text, as unpacked by other places as well, but this text is telling us, what is it telling us? A lot of things. What are some of the things? Come again? Corrupting? Okay, give me more. Say I'm new to the class. What's happening here? Okay. Yes, but more specifically, what's happening here?
Fallen angels were having sex with human women and having this mixed offspring.
Yes. Okay. So X number of fallen angels. So these are angels who have already fallen. It's a percentage out of some number out of the one third. Did this? They did not all do this. And we know this authoritatively from other places in the Word that we've already unpacked. Some number of them came to earth and began having sexual relations with human women and creating a human, angelic, half-human, half-angelic hybrid known as the Nephilim. And so Nephilim are not fallen angels. Some make this, get confused and make this, you know, there's a distinction here. The Nephilim are a half-breed. They're half-human, half-angelic, half-angel. And the text often refers to them as Rephaim, or the Septuagint translates it giant most of the time, giants. And so we read about giants all throughout the Old Testament, certainly in the early parts of it anyway. And that's what that's where these guys come from. So that's what's going on. As Marie France said, it is tainting the human gene pool because these guys are not human. They're half human and half angelic. They're born of their fallen angel fathers. They get their we all get our spirit nature from our father. So we all inherit our fallen human nature from our fathers. It's passed through the seed of man, but which is why Jesus didn't inherit the fallen human nature, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And these guys are conceived of fallen angels who are wicked and corrupt and depraved to the core, and they get their spirit nature from these fallen angels. And now we got all kinds of corruption and mess on our hands. And so there's this offspring that's powerful, because angels are powerful. They're strong, they're smart, they've got intel that we don't have. They're better in every way like that. They are more depraved and more corrupt in every way. They are irredeemable because of their very nature, who they are. They cannot be saved, even if they wanted to. They don't want to. They hate God. They hate the people of God. They're in line with Satan. And there's this plan underway from Satan to destroy humanity, to totally do away with humans, so that the promise that the Messiah is going to come through a human woman would be done away with. Rachel. Somebody's phone is dinging. Yeah, I hear something too. Yeah, I hear it as well. It's similar. It's not the same, because we're human and they're not, but it's similar to, say, the Israelites who, you know, saw God fight on their behalf, literally, in their presence, or saw him, you know, do all the miraculous things he did through the Exodus, and then, you know, mere days later, rebel against him, want to go back to Egypt, don't want to follow him anymore because of the conditions of the wilderness. You know, it's like, how could they possibly have seen all this and then still, you know, rebel against him, still turn away? I mean, it makes no sense to us. And it's not the exact same with angels, but it's similar. You know, they were in the very presence, in the very throne room. They were with him at creation, you know, when he created the earth anyway. And so it's hard to wrap our minds around. Yes, sir. Yes. Of course not. No, they're not omniscient at all. Exactly, and he confounds them, and you know we see evidence of that all over. You know, if they had known, Scripture tells us, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of Glory. But they didn't know, and a lot of people make that, you know, in the spiritual realm, spiritual warfare, they make that mistake. They think that Satan knows everything. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He doesn't know everything. All right, so this is Genesis 6 was a huge portion of our focus, because this is kind of the base for Days of Noah. This is what was going on in the days of Noah, and so there's this this seed war that's manifesting, and it's not just in the decades that Noah existed, but it says when man began to multiply on the earth, and we unpacked that, spent a lot of time talking about that. This was in the days of Adam, so this has been going on for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, or right around 1,000 years, this has been happening. So this is not like it just happened overnight, and it's been going on for a short period of time. This has been going on for a long time, and it's continuing. And what we're seeing in Genesis 6 is it's kind of reaching its peak. It's getting to it's a boiling point, so to speak, and God is now acting. God's going to do something. And so there's this incredible wickedness, depravity, these hybrid things and offspring. Later in the text, we're told, I won't go there. This is what's happening, this relationship. Nephilim are the result. Nephilim are described as the heroes of old, the mighty men. The Hebrew term is Gibberim. We see that several times throughout the text. They were strong. I mean, the closest example we have that we probably are all familiar with is things like Goliath. And we've talked about how he was a very diluted, watered-down version of these guys. These guys were pure breeds. Goliath was way later, way diluted, weak, tiny, dumb in comparison to these guys. These guys were huge, very tall, very strong. These are the origin story of megalithic structures and Nephilim architecture and all that kind of stuff we talked about. Pagan religions, all that stuff ties into these guys. False gods, they're these guys, or their parents, their fallen angels before the flood. That's where all this stuff comes from, and Satan is really good at deceiving, and he uses his army that he's creating, in a sense, to do it. So that was a lot of Genesis 6. We went to the Promised Land in Numbers 13 to try to mine out some of what the Nephilim are like. Let's see, because the word gives us more about the Nephilim in the Promised Land and in the conquest of Canaan. So we kind of, okay, let's pull from there to see what they're like, apply it backwards to the days of Noah. We know this is a more diluted version later, but at least we can glean some information about what they were like then. And so we did that. We saw the extent of the corruption, and this is where it got, you know, if you're new, this would be a massive piece. Who can tell me what it means that Noah was righteous or that he was perfect in all his generations? Okay, he and his generation, so he and his family, his offspring, his sons, and obviously his wife, if his sons are going to be included. So Noah, Noah's wife, and Noah's three sons are untainted, pure, totally human. And the entire rest of the planet is not. And that's what we saw as we unpacked. All flesh had become corrupt except Noah and his family. All, everything, everybody that existed, animals, people, were no longer human. Or were no longer the way they were supposed to be animal-wise. We got all kinds of weird crossbreeding and stuff going on. We see that today now too. And so God sends this flood. Noah is the only human left. And so God cuts it this close, and Satan almost wins. And there was anywhere, depending on who you read, that it's debated, and I don't have a perspective. It's anywhere between 500 million and 3 billion was the population at the time of the flood. That's a lot of people to have only 8 survive and to have only 5 that were told authoritatively. We can conclude that at least 2 of those authoritatively are also. So at least 7 are pure, are totally humans, and everybody else is corrupt. And so it puts in a different light, different perspective, why God did what he did, why he was not just an angry overreaction, but he's dealing with the corruption, and as Ricky said earlier, in a sense, starting over. There was genetic and DNA manipulation going on. This was happening in the animal kingdom as well. Then comes the flood. Did any survive the flood? Any of these guys? Did any flesh survive? No, the word tells us everybody that wasn't on the ark did. So in that sense, the flood accomplished its purposes. And then the result, God deals with the fallen angels. What does he do with them? And then you had a question? Or yes, yes, yes. We're coming back to that. That's right. That's right.
With the fallen angels that had sex with women, they were locked in Tartarus.
They're locked in Tartarus. What's Tartarus? It's a Greek word. It's a mythological word, but what's it referring to? and more other biblical languages. The Bible does. Some translations do. New King James says Tartarus and Peter, but it also other translations also say what? It's two words. The bottomless pit. There we go. So that's where they're locked up. They're in Tartarus or in the bottomless pit. So are they just in the bottomless pit, existing in this place? They're locked up in there. So it's not just that the bottomless pit is locked, but they're inside a locked bottomless pit and they're chained. As Peter tells us, they are chained in the bottomless pit. So even if the bottomless pit were to open, they're not free to come out unless God sees to it that they come out, which I think they do, and we're going to deal with that a bit later, as I've said a number of times. So flood, there's the incarceration of these fallen angels, but we know for sure that it was not all fallen angels. Why? Why do we know that all fallen angels did not partake in this corruption of Genesis 6? Okay. I'm halfway with you. Demons are not the same thing as fallen angels, but what you're saying is we're having their presence even now. And was then, Mary Jane, you want to add to that? We did, but the question is, how do we know that all fallen angels did not participate in this corruption and get locked up? What does it say? Okay, so we know that there's spiritual warfare going on between good angels and bad angels, holy angels and fallen angels, even after this time. Perhaps one of the more common examples, New Testament examples, would be, we're warned that our adversary, Satan himself, who is the chief of the fallen angels, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is not incarcerated in the bottomless pit. He is active. He is coming after us. He's doing all kinds of things. So he must not have partook in this, and there are other spiritual forces in his command that did not partake in this, but some did, and the ones who did were told they're incarcerated. And since there are others who are not incarcerated, even Jesus speaks of them, we know that all of them then must not have participated because the ones who did are incarcerated. Logic. Make sense? And so it was only a small amount who got incarcerated. Promise we're going to do more than review today. And we saw that, as Mary Jane said, and I won't unpack all this again, we saw that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. So the flood is the origin story of demons. There's no demons before. There's only fallen angels. Afterwards, we get a delineation between fallen angels and demons. And we see this in the original texts, both Greek and Hebrew. And it's somewhat complicated. We've talked about that. So we have to be real careful about the specific words and the context and all that. But demons are disembodied spirits. The Nephilim, their physical bodies died, their spirits, their fallen, wicked spirits still exist. Most of them went to Sheol. Some of them have been allowed to stay for God's ordained purposes. Some have gone up and down. We talked about this. And we see Jesus interact with them. We haven't got to that overtly. We'll come to that a little bit later, but they desire a body. Rachel? Who? Yes. Yeah, we don't know exactly which ones at which time, where they are, but most of them are in Sheol. Some of those disembodied spirits, both pre and post-flood, are roaming around even now. And they desire a body. They once had a body. They don't have a body now. They want a body. This is where we get demonic possession and why they go into people and animals and things like this. There's whole organizations, government organizations, not just in the United States, but in other countries as well, that are actively pursuing this agenda, creating an artificial body for the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. That's a whole rabbit trail for some other time in the future. I'm not educated enough on that particular point to answer with any confidence. For example, yeah. So there will be things that would, there will be differences. And for example, there was not, to our knowledge, AI, you know, artificial intelligence then. I think it will be a part of it now. So things will look a little different, but we're going to see, you know, a lot of the same underlying base or object, you know, aims, goals. Just the how it plays out will be slightly different, but the how will also be quite similar in a number of ways, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will cover that one day in the future, exactly what that's going to look like, or at least what we think it'll look like in the future. We talked about aliens. Some, you know, my perspective is aliens do not exist. There's no biblical evidence for aliens whatsoever. If we start believing in aliens and extraterrestrial entities, it raises all kinds of questions for God becoming human and his sacrifice on the cross, and on and on. There are, I would say, I think I can say on the authority of Scripture, there's no such thing as aliens, or there's no such thing as extraterrestrial entities. There are a such thing as extra-dimensional entities, which are spiritual entities, which are these guys. So we've got demons and fallen angels, and people have encounters with them and say they're aliens because they don't know what the word says about them. They're not aliens. They're spiritual beings. They're spirit beings. And we're going to see more of that in the future. I think we've already seen some in the realm of alien disclosure. We're going to see more of that. And it's not actually aliens. I think that's going to be a main narrative. It's going to deceive a lot of people, but it's not. It's just Satan playing the same old game with a different dress on. Was it Ricky? No? Quentin? That's my belief, and I think Scripture affirms that. Scripture is centered on the earth and what God's doing on the earth and God's redemptive plan here on the earth and with his people that he's created in his image, humans here. And so, you know, this idea that we're going to be a multi-planetary species and that there's extraterrestrial life out there, it's just all garbage. You know, we can pursue those kinds of things. People are spending their whole life trying to figure out, you know, our origin story, and it's right here, you know, but you know, people are foolish. The enemy of this world has blinded them, and they can't receive the truth, unfortunately. And so we don't want to get caught up in any of the alien stuff, and yet, on some level, it's a semantics thing, because that which person may think is an alien, we're not saying everything you think is wrong and everything you're reading about or experiencing is wrong. We're saying it's just not an extraterrestrial entity. It's an extra-dimensional entity if it is indeed some other entity that's doing something. And there are these. There's evidence. Absolutely, yeah. We covered lots of that back in Genesis 6. There was a sharing of knowledge. So the fallen angels shared knowledge that humans did not have, were not meant to have, and expedited all kinds of things in the realms of war and medicine, and I want to say cosmo. What's the word for starts with a C with like makeup and all that kind of stuff? That one, anyway. Cosmetic. I want to say like cosmetology, and it's like that's not the right word. That's like the moon. And okay. So that's about the first half of this class, and then we saw the survival of the Nephilim gene. How did this happen? Okay, so Ham's wife. So we're told that Noah and his generations are perfect, which means Noah, Noah's wife, and Noah's three sons are human. And we can deduce later that through two of the sons, as we look at their lineages, two of them are pure. One of them, the Messiah comes from, another one is a pure human one, but the other one, through Ham's lineage, is not. All of the giants and all the different ites that we've talked about, all the Nephilim, when we've tracked them, and that's what we've been doing for months in this class, we've been tracking them post-flood, they all trace back to Ham. most trace back to Canaan, but which is one of Ham's sons, but all trace back to Ham. And so we can't, the scripture doesn't authoritatively say it was Ham's wife. This is what we deduce because it all comes in this way. There's a couple of other options that people consider. So it's debated exactly how they came back. One is that a different group of fallen angels fell again in the same way. They decided, okay, we'll go do the same thing, which I think is impossible because of the way God reacted and the severity with how he reacted, that there's no chance this is happening again. He does so in such a way to prevent it from happening again. The second way that we looked at that this could be possible is through Nimrod. We saw, who can tell me something we saw about Nimrod? He what? He was a warrior. What else? He became a mighty one, or the Gibberim. So we unpacked that, looked at it in great depth. It seems, based on all the evidence, and then the Tower of Babel and the creation of Babylon and so much more after it, it seems that Nimrod, that the text tells us that Nimrod became a Nephilim. So he was not born one, he became one. And then we talked about genetic manipulation and DNA manipulation and all that could have been going on there, and all kinds of pagan fallen angelic communication and weird, maybe not weird, but nefarious purposes with the Tower of Babel and what was going on there and why God reacted the way he did in such a severe way because of extra-dimensional communication that was going on and what the tower was actually being used for, namely for this kind of stuff. Questions or comments so far? You look really confused. You've been here every week. You're not confused. Became. He began to be a mighty one. That's the question. We did a whole week on that one phrase. So I won't go back through it all right now. I don't remember what week that was, but it's on the website, and it's titled. It would say Nimrod, and how it's all about how he became. We unpacked lots of Hebrew and back and forth and all this. A good one if you don't remember that, that's a good one. And then the week after that, we dove extra deep on the Tower of Babel. So it was like 1 week on Nimrod, another week on continuing with Nimrod into the Tower of Babel and the purposes of the Tower of Babel and all that kind of stuff. So go there. But the text says he became one. He began to be, which translates he became one. He wasn't one, he became one, which is just kind of gets at the DNA genetic corruption that was going on before the flood and also after the flood and will be going on when Jesus comes back. And for sure, we're seeing more DNA genetic stuff. We can call it manipulation, call it whatever else you want to call it. We see more of that now than we did 20 years ago. And 10 years from now, can only imagine what it's going to be like. We're not only seeing it in humans trying to grow organs and all kinds of stuff, but we're seeing it in, you know, the animal kingdom. We're seeing cross species. We're seeing all kinds of stuff, all kinds of tampering, all kinds of wanting to be God and design. Lots more could be said on that. We saw, after the Tower of Babel, we saw the curse on Canaan. What was that all about? Noah curses Canaan. Anybody remember why? Something that who did? Something that Ham did. And then he responds by cursing one of Ham's sons. Ham has four sons, and Noah curses Canaan. Why? Why that? Well, we can't say for certain, but it seemed to us as we unpacked it that it's quite possible that it's because he was a Nephilim and Noah knew it. We know that he's the father of all the Canaanites. We know that he's got the Nephilim gene. We know that he is a Nephilim. And so we can kind of go backwards up to him. And then we're trying to say, okay, well, why did Noah do this thing? It doesn't tell us. It's a degree of speculation. But we do know that he's Nephilim. Then we talked about Nephilim variations and diversity. We talked about dilution as the generations went by, because there's no more incursions of angels creating the most pure hybrid. but rather each generation it would get more and more diluted. And so that's what we see over the centuries. We get all the way down to something like Goliath, and that's why he's tiny and not very smart and not very strong and not very tall, and yet he's described as all those things, which only helps us wrap our mind a little bit around how incredible things would have been before the flood. And then we saw all kinds of other language, like, you know, God himself saying that these guys were the heights of the cedars and their strength was like the oaks and a number of things like that. So we saw this Nephilim diversity. We saw, as it gets down, especially down to Goliath, there's a lot more humans than Nephilim that are in these tribes. The tribes are ruled by Nephilim, but they're not all Nephilim. And there's diversity within them. All the Nephilim are not the same. There's all these different tribes and different giant tribes, and they're all different and unique in their own different ways. They've all, I don't like the word evolved, but they've all evolved in their own different ways. One of them, the Bible tells us, they got 12 fingers and 12 toes, and there's just different things about them. So we see this diversity. And then we asked a tough question that said, why did God allow them to return? You know, did God make a mistake? It's like he wiped out everything and then they come right back. Why? That's confounding to some. What did we see? What did we conclude?
He allowed it to test and develop the faith of the future generation.
Okay. Absolutely. Give me more. Somebody add on to that. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did he allow them to return? For sure, if he didn't want them to return, they wouldn't have returned. God alone is all-powerful, so he allowed them to return knowingly. Why? Okay, it's all about his glory, absolutely. You're tracking well with Tammy. We see later how they're in the conquest and so forth, how they're used by God. Exactly, so he uses them. But often we have this skewed perspective of the flood, like the goal of the flood was to eliminate the Nephilim. But that's not the goal of the flood. That was a secondary flood. A secondary goal was to eliminate the ones who currently existed, and he accomplished that. But his goal was not to eradicate or to make extinct the Nephilim, or that would have happened. So he wiped out this danger to the messianic seed, to the holy seed, the messianic line. And so what we see is that everything in creation and everything throughout history and the redemptive narrative in the scriptures is all about Jesus. It's not about the Nephilim. It's not about destroying them. It's about Jesus. And over again, God is seeing to it that Jesus gets here, that his lineage remains untainted and remains protected. And so we see that in the flood. Did God accomplish that in the flood? Yes, absolutely. And as confounding as it is to us, he sovereignly saw to it that he sovereignly allowed the Nephilim seed to continue and then to return and then on some level repopulate so that they could be used to serve his glory. And certainly they are later when God chooses the Hebrews, not because they're the greatest, but because they're the what? They're the least in number. They're the weakest. God chooses them and through them destroys these guys who are infamous and worshipped and all-powerful, seems like, et cetera, for his glory. Again, he brings the focus and the attention to himself. And that's just one example of many ways that God works through and uses them. He uses them to prepare the promised land and a number of other things that we've already talked about. Okay, and then at this time, Satan takes the promised land. So he leads Canaan and various, as after the dispersion, Canaan goes there. His descendants populate the promised land, fill it with a bunch of giants. And then that's an issue down the road. We see God call Abraham, the Hebrews. He sends him into Nephilim territory. If you remember, he calls him from from his area and sends him into Nephilim territory in the land of Canaan. And he goes. He's surrounded by these guys. He's got nothing but faith to keep him together, and God is so good, and he's got a confidence in God, and his faith is tested, and he proves God over and over again. And at this time, the whole world is under the influence and the control of Satan, except for the Hebrews now, except for Abraham and his family. God's focus is on the Jewish people, on these Hebrews, this little tiny tribe, and all the rest of the world is under the influence of Satan and fallen angels and whatever else that Satan is up to. But God picks this little tiny group out and says, I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to exalt you for my namesake, which he does. Then we got Genesis 14. Y'all remember that one? Massive war, Chedorlaomer. Won't rehash that whole thing, but that was a big deal, where Chedorlaomer and this confederacy of forces come through and decimate Nephilim tribes, Rephaim tribes, which were the more pure blood. Incredible feats that this guy is doing this. And then, when it's all over, he kidnaps Lot, and so, kind of like the final straw, Abraham packs up with his very few servants, and they go and they decimate these guys who had just decimated the Rephaim, which is impossible. It cannot happen. But it happened, which is, again, it happens to the glory of God. This is one of the reasons that God allowed him to return. So Chedorlaomer, for a whole chapter until the end, is built up as just this incredible, impenetrable force, this awesome fighting army, just decimating everything in its path. And then Abraham shows up with a few servants and wipes them all out. It's incredible. And then chases them all the way out of the territory. Sodom and Gomorrah, incredible depravity there. Homosexuality going on. We did a whole class, I think, on that, just that one topic that brought brimstone coming down on them as a result of the way they were. This was Nephilim. This was all Nephilim tribes, Nephilim city. We talked about cities and their nature. Then we, just to real quick conclude here, we saw Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau married a Nephilim Hittite, married Nephilim Hittite wives, had corrupt Nephilim children. God had chosen Jacob from the womb, and we saw that story play out. Then we get to Joseph and Judah. We saw Judah's three Nephilim sons, a story that's not talked about very often, where he went off and slept with Nephilim prostitute. And God does what to these two of them? Does what to these sons? He kills them. He will not have it. And then the other one is allowed to live, but is not allowed to have any offspring whatsoever. Then we see the story of Joseph. We've kind of finished out Genesis with this story. And then at the end of all that, God's incredible provision, the family of Israel moves to Egypt, where they're protected. They're no longer surrounded by the Nephilim tribes in the land of Canaan, where they had been, but now they're protected by the strongest force, presumably stronger than even the Canaanites at this time. And they incubate and they grow in an area where they're protected, because the Egyptians want nothing to do with them. Why is that? Okay, they're shepherds. They handle cattle, and it's an abomination to Egyptians. And so they were protected just by from a cultural standpoint. They were protected from any kind of intermingling, and so they were just able to grow and incubate and become the fighting force ready to go into the land of Canaan over several hundred years. Then Moses, the Exodus, spies in the promised land, and what happened in the promised land with the spies?
They saw giants.
They feared. Their faith failed. It was a horrible, nasty defeat, you know, spiritual defeat, lack of faith. And what was the result? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that generation all died off. Then what? After all that, was our last week. They began, what did they do first before they crossed into the promised land itself? I guess technically it's still promised land. But yeah, as what's the first thing they did? Oh, well, yeah, they did that. That was way back. But we saw two, so we see war. You know, they're going to war with these Canaanites and all these Nephilim tribes. Where do they start? We did it last week. Og of Bashan and King Sihon in reverse order. It's King Sihon. And then so they started down, if you're looking at the map, on the eastern side from the south, they come up like this. They go through King Sihon, and then they go up and take care of King Og of Bashan, and then they come back down. And so they're kind of going through modern-day Jordan, wiping out the remaining Rephaim, which were the most pure of the Nephilim. And then we talked about all that and some incredible things that we saw. And one of the incredible things that we saw has to do with the Lord. What did we see? Okay, so we saw, anybody want to add to that? We saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on the ground, wielding a sword, fighting for them, running out ahead of them, decimating Nephilim. Jesus was doing the fighting, and they were sitting back watching him work. And occasionally, they were allowed to kind of come in and finish off the already dealt with numbers that Jesus had gone ahead and decimated. And so we saw in a very physical, very tangible, very real sense, God fought for his people. Not just in a spiritual sense, like, yes, he fights for me, my God fights for me, we'll sing the song. No, he was on the ground fighting in front of them, and they're watching him, and their faith is increased, and he gets all the glory because he's doing it all. Y'all remember that? Yes, ma'am. Correct. Right, we haven't got to the death of Moses yet. Yep. We haven't crossed the Jordan. We haven't gotten into Joshua. We did look ahead into Joshua to see the host, you know, of the Lord's armies, the commander of the Lord's armies, that it was Jesus. We know that because it says he has the capacity to forgive sins. He tells Joshua that he's standing on holy ground, and any other time when it's just an angel, they say, no, don't worship, and yet Joshua worships, and he's not rebuked, and a number of other reasons. We looked at Christophanies, and we looked at the angel of the Lord, and we unpacked all that to be the pre-incarnate Jesus, and he's here with them, and we're going to see a little more of that probably maybe today and next time. So that is this class up to date. Basically, every one of those bullet points I covered, like, about 20 bullet points, and we're in week 19 Bible study right now, and so we've got 18 weeks before us today, so almost every one of these bullet points has a whole week, 90 minutes dedicated to it, and so there's a lot, and so if there's anything you're saying, that doesn't really make sense, or I'm confused by that, I don't really understand, all this has been recorded, praise God, you can go back and listen on your own time. Treat it like a podcast, do it while you're working, do it while you're doing dishes, I don't care. But you can go back and listen. There are pauses. You can't hear y'all really well, and so when y'all are commenting, it goes kind of silent. But you can hear me at least when I'm teaching. It's imperfect, but it's what we've got. And so that's kind of where we're at. So now we've got about 20 minutes, or just under 20 minutes. So let's cover something new. This would be the next bullet point on your handout for, or whatever we call that, transition or succession, which is kind of what Mary Jane was getting at. So in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, we get, among other things, a reading of the law and exhortation by Moses to choose life in following and obeying the Lord. We get a passing of the torch from Moses to who? Joshua to lead. And then lastly, we get the death of Moses. And then the book of Joshua immediately succeeds this in the narrative, beginning with the Lord's commissioning of Joshua. And this is a big turning point in the creation and historical narrative. The first five books of the Bible, all of which were written by Moses, are now done. That chapter is now closed. Lots has taken place, and although it may not seem like it, just over 2,500 years of history have gone by, more than the amount of time from Christ until now. Lots has happened in these first five books. And the book of Joshua begins with his assumption of command. The Israelites have just come through modern-day Jordan, as we just reviewed and unpacked, on the east side of the Promised Land. They've totally annihilated the Amorites, which were the last and the most pure-breed Rephaim, the last of them. That's not the last of the Nephilim, but it's the last of the most pure Nephilim. And the only thing that's left in the Promised Land and elsewhere are more diluted versions, weaker versions, but still massive forces to be reckoned with. And they're now preparing to enter and take possession of the Promised Land. So this is where we're at. There's just one small problem. The land is filled to the brim with Nephilim half-breeds that must be disposed of. Everybody with me? So this next section, the spies and Rahab. We'll start here. As he had once taken part of before, in Numbers 13, Joshua dispatches two spies on a reconnaissance mission in the land. And he says in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, he gives them this instruction. He says, go view the land, especially Jericho. And so it was their job to inform Joshua on various features of topography and food and drinking water and defenses that needed to be overcome in the invasion, especially as it pertained to information about Jericho. And the reason Jericho is because that was going to be the first attack of their campaign. And then Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 says, and they came and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, the spies' purpose here was not impure. They were not there to sleep with Rahab. Rather, they sought a place where they would not be conspicuous. And so resorting to such a place would be a good cover from where they might learn some valuable information about Jericho. And also a house on the wall, which we're told later, it's a house on the wall, would allow for a quick getaway if need be. So seems like a good plan, right? Nevertheless, despite all these precautions, their presence became known. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that. And most of us know this story. How many of you don't know this story? That's why we're going to read it. Only one person is willing to raise their hand, but I know there's more than one. Or at least it's been a while and you don't remember it all. Nobody else raised it. That means I get to randomly pick and somebody's going to summarize for me because you all know it. I'm not going to do that. All right, we're going to read. I'll just read the text. This is Joshua chapter 2, if you want to follow along, verses 2 through 7. And then we'll read a little more. We're just going to read the narrative and kind of refresh our memories of what's going on here. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So Rahab here, risking her own life, lied to the king of Jericho's soldiers who were searching for the Israelite invaders. We see that? Now, why on earth would she do this? Say that again? Okay, okay. Okay, so she wanted to be protected. What else? And to protect her family also? Absolutely. Okay. Was there anything else here other than fear at work in her or just prudence or trying to save her own skin? Was there anything else or was this it? Compassion? For? feeling sorry for. Come again? Why Rahab would have protected them? Maybe feeling bad for them. Okay. Compassionate on them. Okay. Well, let's keep. Go ahead. Who? Mary Jane. Yes. And placing them there. Okay, so it's more than just a preservation of life. She has genuine spirit-wrought faith in the God of Israel. Let's keep reading. This is continuing in the next verse. This is verses 8 through 14, same chapter. It says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my mother, my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life is yours even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us this land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So according to the text, why did she help the spies? She believed in God, okay? There's real faith. God ordained it. Absolutely, we're definitely seeing the sovereignty of God. So evidently, this woman has, on some level, faith in God. It's weak faith, and we're going to unpack that at some length in a moment, but it's faith. It's genuine faith. And she not only believes that the Israelites are a terrifying force that will destroy them, so she sees the reality before them, but she believes that the one true God of the universe is with them. And then Hebrews chapter 11 further reinforces this by saying that her friendly welcoming of the spies and protecting them was actually an outworking of her faith. And so in God's sovereign providence, he chose her and gave her the gift of faith, just as he does with all true believers in the Most High God. Everybody see this? Everybody with me? Now there's probably a multitude of reasons as to why God would do this. But at least one of them is to show his grace and his mercy to, quote, the least of these and the least deserving. Rahab was the lowest of the low. She was a Gentile prostitute at the bottom of the social strata. She's the last person that anyone would have thought or expected to be saved by Israel's God. And yet, God often works this way, doesn't he? I know he did with me. No reason should be saved. Every reason I should be dead in a ditch somewhere in hell, justly, and yet here I am. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 29, he gives us a little unpacking of this. Here's what he says. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And we could say, why? As Paul so often does, he anticipates that question. The next verse, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No boasting whatsoever. No credit. Nothing earned, nothing merited, just God and his overwhelming grace and mercy. Steve. haven't heard that. There's a lot of interesting stuff, some that we'll look at next time from an archaeological perspective of what happened here. So Paul's telling us, okay, this is at least one reason that he operates in this way. And this describes Rahab to a T. Anybody disagree? Yes, ma'am. Yes. And how we operate and our natural thinking. Exactly. Absolutely. Everything goes so backward as to what we would expect. And we're going to see more of that as we continue in these next couple of chapters here. So this describes Rahab to a T. She was foolish, she was weak, she was low, and she was despised. She lacked knowledge, she lacked wisdom, and being a Gentile with no real knowledge of the Lord or his ways, she did what many weak and immature believers have done in their lifetime. I know I have. What does she do? Rachel, did you have a question? Linda. We're going to get there. But it's not going to be till next week because we got 5 minutes. We'll unpack. If she is or isn't, and exactly how that plays out, make sure you come back. I'm going to leave you on a little teaser here. Okay, so she's weak, foolish, low, despised, lacks wisdom, lacks knowledge, does not understand God and the things of God. She has a little tiny mustard seed of faith, and she does something here in this text. We just read it that many unbelievers, myself included, have done in their lifetime. What does she do here? She lies. Okay, give me more than that. That is what she does, but more. Not just she sins. Okay, so let me summarize. She sins in faith. And this is not a phrase you'll find in the Word, so I don't particularly want to be quoted on that, but it's just the best way I know how to express what's going on here, and we're going to spend next time unpacking what's going on here, what that means, what's right about it, what's wrong about it, God's perspective on it, her perspective. We're going to dig here a little bit, and we're going to answer, is she a Nephilim? What's going on here? How in the world is she coming to faith in the Lord? Aren't all Nephilim supposed to be destroyed here? Aren't they supposed to be devoted to destruction? There's a whole lot going on in this narrative that we're going to unpack, including, as Steve is foreshadowing, you know, getting to the actual battle that's coming where God gloriously works on their behalf to destroy Jericho and what all happens there. And so this is a awesome text, an awesome story. In the conquest of Canaan, there's two really big fights that we're going to look at. This is Jericho, and then one more, and then we're going to kind of do what the text does, which is it kind of deals with dozens of other battles really broadly and doesn't give us lots of specific details. And so that's what we'll do. So we'll press through the conquest of Canaan in just a couple of weeks. We will not spend months unpacking everything, and the text doesn't even do that. So we're going to kind of follow the method of the text and go into detail where it does and not where it doesn't. And then from here, we'll go outside of the conquest of Canaan after the time of Joshua. We'll look at, they don't quite get the job done, and so we'll look at how David and his guys come back to try to finish the job, and did they survive after that, and what's all that about? And then we'll get into the time of Jesus and the time after Jesus and then more modern day and future end times relevant stuff. So we are, there's still a good bit to cover, but we are not that far from the end. I don't know. Things evolve every week, and it seems like we cover more than I thought we would cover each time. So who knows? I'm thinking we've got about 2 more months of class. We will be doing a break. We will be doing no Bible study on, is it the 10th? May? Wednesday, the second Wednesday of May. It's 3 weeks from now, because that's Tammy and Gary have some family coming into town, and they come here on a Saturday and leave on a Saturday, and so we can't do a memorial service for Elaine on a Saturday, and so they've chosen they would like to do it on Wednesday, so we're going to do it at this time, since many already have this time blocked out anyway. That'll give me time to not focus on prepping Bible study and can focus on prepping the service with Tammy. So that'll be 3 weeks from now. I believe it's 3 weeks from now. May 10th, I think, is the date. So for sure, we won't have that week, but other than that, I don't intend to take any breaks until we're done with the class, and I am 100% committed to being done with the class at the very possible latest mid-July before I travel back to the States. I will not be starting this up again when I return from that couple of weeks, in August. So this will have a definitive end date by mid-July, and I don't think it will go quite that long, but we will probably cut that close. So maybe another 8 or 9, maybe 10 weeks to go, and lots to dig into. Any questions before we got about 1 minute? Any questions on, we covered a ton, good solid review and a little bit of new stuff. We will not do much review. Obviously, we didn't cover much new stuff. So next week, we will just jump right in with this narrative and get going. If you want to prep, read the book of Joshua. You can do that in about 2 hours, one sitting. All right, well, if there's other questions, I'm always available. Feel free to reach out, send me a WhatsApp, send me an email. Before we go, Tammy, would you be willing to close us in a word of prayer?
Thank you so much for loving us.